It's good to see you tonight. It's good to be back. People keep asking me, oh, you came back. Yeah. Not sure what you were thinking, but yeah. Not sure what you were hoping, but yeah. I am back. Okay, we're going to be in, and I made a mistake on the handout tonight. You should write somewhere on the top of it, Psalm 73, because I didn't put a, so if you go back to this handout later on, you'd be like, what was he talking about? Because it's not on there, so it should be. Psalm 73 is where we're going to be. So if you got your Bible, open up to Psalm 73. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 688. But We're gonna be in the Psalms for the next three Wednesdays as we go through the holiday season. Then we're gonna start a study through the book of Colossians on Wednesday nights. Okay. We're also gonna start in January. We'll start the book of Romans on Sunday mornings. So I'm gonna be working through that. And as I've been sort of prepping for Romans, it's one of the books that for a number of years I've been saving. You know, it's going to be a special time for me to be able to preach through my favorite New Testament book. And as I've been prepping for that, I've been thinking about how the book of Romans teaches us how to think about God. That's really what the theological pinnacle of the New Testament. But the book of Psalms teaches us how to feel about God. And there, one is not more important than the other. They're equally important. And the reason it's good for us to spend our time in the Psalms during the holidays is because this can be a very challenging time emotionally for a lot of people. There's a much higher instance of depression and anxiety and all sorts of challenges and struggles that come with that, and just the normal struggles of trying to, you know, manage everything and being with extended family that maybe is, you know, toxic or brings difficulty with it or whatever the case may be. So we can find great encouragement. And I always tell people that this time of year, if you feel, you know, yourself getting stressed out or things are feel like they're slipping out of control, just go to the book of Psalms and it'll minister to your heart. And it's filled with, we have access to these amazing words that were penned thousands of years ago, and they have this incredible ability to meet us right where we are, right where we are. And we're engaging with biblical writers who felt the same things that we feel and struggle with the same things we struggle with. So we're going to be in Psalm 73. Let's pray and then we'll begin tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. What a gift we have. Thank you that you have given us these words to comfort us, to inspire us, to instruct us, to encourage us. Lord, we're so grateful and so thankful. And we pray tonight that as we gather as a family, Lord, that we're hungry for you. We've come to meet with you, to hear from you. We pray, God, that you would meet us in this time through this psalm. We thank you for every word that we're about to read and every truth that we're about to learn and see. And we pray, God, that you would use it mightily in our lives. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us ears to hear and hearts to receive. God, help us to just to be open to whatever you have to say to us tonight. God, wherever we may be, in the valley or on the mountaintop, God, we thank you that your word is sufficient and it will meet us right where we are. And so we thank you in advance for all you have in store for us. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, Psalm 73 is not a psalm of David. You can see that in your Bible. Asaph is a worship leader that David installed some of the Levites in the temple in charge of worship. Asaph was probably the most notable person who had great responsibility in the temple, in directing worship, not only the whole, all sorts of things that were going on through the ordinances and all the animal sacrifices and the music. And so this is just one of many writings of Asaph that we have. And the Bible tells us a little bit about Asaph in 1 Chronicles 6, I believe it is. You can read about him. So he's somebody that we know a little bit about. Now, as we move into the Thanksgiving holiday, next week we won't be here on Wednesday night. It'll be Thanksgiving. And as we move into Thanksgiving, we need to think about how it's not just a time that we should be thankful or need to be thankful. I mean, we have lots to be thankful for. Amen. And we want to genuinely celebrate Thanksgiving with a heart of genuine, real thankfulness. But sometimes that can be hard. Sometimes it can be a challenge. Sometimes we feel like we ought to be thankful, but we're having trouble being thankful or really feeling thankful. And one of the reasons for that is because thankfulness and gratitude, they have enemies. And the Bible teaches us a lot about what those enemies are. And one of the main enemies of thankfulness, one of the main pitfalls that can rob your joy and derail you or distract you during a celebration of Thanksgiving is doubt. Doubt is a big enemy of thankfulness. And when you think about doubt, doubt comes in all sorts of forms. You see, to religious people, to people like us in this room tonight, we tend to think about doubt as something that's bad, that's negative, and that we shouldn't do, and that we need to stay away from. And no one in this room is saying, oh, I'm so excited because I'm just filled with doubt. But we live in a secular world that views doubt the opposite way. The world that we live in views doubt as something high and to be esteemed. Because in a secular culture, doubt is seen as intellectual. People who doubt are people who know, people who figure things out, people who... So on one side, you have a culture that elevates doubt and thinks that people like us are stupid because we just believe anything and believe in a fairy tale and we don't have the intellectual fortitude to doubt. And yet, in our sort of sphere of influence, we tend to see doubt in a negative way. But do you realize the Bible doesn't see doubt in either one of those ways? The Bible doesn't condemn doubt or elevate doubt. The Bible deals with doubt. Doubt is just another step in along the pathway to faith. So let's think about doubt for a minute before we get all up into this. First of all, doubt always requires an object. You don't just have doubt looming around in your mind and in your heart and in your spirit. Your doubt is connected to an object. And it's just important for us to be reminded of a very simple reality that we all know is true, but we might tend to forget. So if doubt always has to be connected to someone or something, which it does, then you must doubt. It can only be in two categories. It's someone or something. Those are the two things. It's not just random doubt. It's connected to something, right? Now, think about this. Probably all of us in the room have struggled with doubt in some form or fashion in the spiritual realm or maybe in other areas. But when you doubt in something, let's push in even further. Think about what else that requires. Think about how to doubt in something means you have to believe in something, right? You can't doubt in something you don't believe in, because that would be insanity. So to doubt in something, you have to believe in something. But to believe in something, as all human beings, we cannot believe in something without attaching something to that. It is impossible for us. There is no one in this room who has ever or will ever, no one has ever believed in something and not attached this to it. Expectation. Belief in anything is always connected to expectation. You cannot believe in something and not have expectations of that thing. Because that's what belief does. Belief just creates expectation. It could be positive, it could be negative, but it has to be there. You can't believe in something void of expectation. If you think about that, you'll start to get a headache because you'll realize, I can't do that, because we can't. It doesn't work that way. So in reality, if you just keep thinking, we don't live our lives for something. We live our lives for what we expect that something to provide. See, here's how now we can start getting into understanding doubt and realizing where these things come from and why we all have them and what do we do when it happens and why am I unable to find gratitude and thankfulness and why am I struggling? Well, this will help you. You see, we connect to an object. We believe in something. We connect expectations to something. And so what happens is we live our lives in belief of this thing. It doesn't have to be spiritual. The world is filled with people who live their lives in belief that their job, in belief in their job. Is that all? Oh, no. Every person who lives with belief in their job believes that their job, they have expectations that that job is going to do something, and those expectations are what determines whether they're doubting or not in that thing. If the job is meeting your expectations, then you're not doubting in it. And as soon as your job stops meeting your expectations, or your marriage, or your children, or your health, or anything else, this is universally true of all of us. And it's certainly true when it comes to God. So what we do is, here we all are. We identify ourselves as Christians. We live in belief of something. But really, when you get down to it, you wake up every day and you do what you do according to the expectations you've attached to believing in God. Amen. That's what you do. You cannot. You have no motivation to come to church, read your Bible, pray, worship, do anything apart from expectation you've connected to that belief. You can't do it. And it's very important to understand that so that you don't, you know, when doubts arise, you can understand what's going on. And the Bible's going to inform us right down this path tonight. But it's just important to just get this reality back before us. So, Asaph has lived his life believing in something, and he has expectations connected to that belief. And we know what those are. And we see. So basically, he focused his life on good things. Well, sure, great things. Serving God and obeying God. That's what Asaph did. That's what he did with his life. So you know what most Christians would think? Well, if you're telling me that Asaph or whoever lived their life focused on serving God and obeying God, then they must have done great. They must have not struggled with doubt. They must have... And that, where did we get this idea? We don't understand how doubt works. That's a very foolish thing to think. Asaph gave his life, devoted his life to doing the best thing you can do. And guess where he wound up? At the bottom of the pit of darkness. Why? It's going to be right here. It's going to be right here. Look at verse 13. So we'll set the context. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Now, what does that tell us? He's asking God, "Have I devoted my life to serving and obeying you in vain?" Anyone who's ever asked that question is dealing with unmet expectation. That's the only way you can get there. So he's done the exact right thing, the best thing a person can do. But what's the problem? It's already starting to come to the surface. We're starting to see. Well, yeah. See, what's causing Asaph to feel the weight of injustice and discouragement is his unmet expectations. See, as soon as you come into Pastor Tony's office, Pastor Brian's office, Pastor Matt's office, and you start talking to us, "I don't know, I can't shake it, I'm down, I'm struggling, I just can't get myself going, I'm following the breadcrumbs to your expectations." I don't need to have a conversation with you about... See, the mistake we make is we start having a conversation about, well, are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Are you... Now, and those are reasonable questions, and those are important things. But you're in the pit, and you don't understand why you're in the pit. I'm trying to figure out, somewhere in here, we've got some unmet expectations that are pounding you into the ground. That's how this is working. And that's what we see here. You know, I don't know what's going on in his life. And the reason the psalm doesn't give us those details is why? So that everyone in the room can relate to him. I don't know if his health went bad. I don't know if his marriage was failing. I don't know if his finances were a disaster. I don't know if it had to do... I don't know what it had to do with. And there's a reason for that. So everyone in the room could just be Asaph tonight. He was, and he was really, really struggling. Now, verse 2, if you go up to verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." What he's saying is, I was on the brink of disaster. I was about to lose my faith. I was about to become apostate. I was about to... The foundation that I had built my life on was crumbling underneath me. Now, before we solve these riddles, I just want you to keep putting, stacking blocks on this puzzle. So what does this mean? This means that in any area of your life, and trust me, every person in this room, I believe... My personal conviction is there's at least two and no more than three. There's two or three things that every single face looking at me right now you live your life for. There's two or three things. And there's an order. And I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I'd be willing to bet that at least half of you in the room think your order is one thing and you're lying to yourself and it's not true. And you think your order is the order that you want it to be. But it's not really what it is. And when most of the time when people tell me, here's my two things, or here's my three things, the truth is number two is usually number one. And number one is usually number three or further. See, the more devoted you are to your expectations, the more devastated you are when they fail. So you see, you're not going to be in depression or anxiety or distress or in the bottom of a pit over some unmet expectation over something that's not important to you. So what I'm telling you is forget all the other things. The only thing that matters is the two or three things at the top. That's all that matters. I don't even care what 4 through 20 are. It doesn't even matter. Those are so insignificant. It's 1, 2, 3. Or for some, 1 and 2. That's it. That will explain everything. That'll help you navigate through and understand so much about yourself and how you are. So here's what Asaph's teaching us just right off the bat of the surface of what's going on. The absolute right things, the perfect behavioral model. Some of you parents, I'm about to drop a nuclear bomb on your parenting. A bomb. Every one of you that's in here, that you say this and understand this, but the fact of the matter is, you parent your children to behave. That's what you do. I'm about to prove to you that that is an utter fail. It is an utter fail. Because what I'm about to say is true of you, and it's certainly true of them. And this is why so many parents end up in the pit of broken expectations. Because your children can behave the exact right way. Do all the exact right things, just like you and just like me. But the exact right behavior plus wrong expectations equals disaster. Disaster. How many times have I seen little Johnny or little Susie, who grew up in this rigid, legalistic, religious home where they were monitored every 5 seconds of their life, and had to do everything the right way, and had to follow all the rules, and had to do. And then you wonder, why does everything go haywire? And it's so simple. Because the expectation has been wrong from day one. That if you just behave rightly, see, it doesn't matter what you're saying necessarily. If what the culture in your home, in the culture of your marriage, in the culture, the dynamics of the house you live in, if that culture is, if you do the right thing, God's going to bless you, you're going to be in trouble. Because I'm telling you about a man who did the right thing. Show me the Bible verse. Show me the Bible verse. That somehow our good behavior is going to negate trouble from coming our way. Show me that in the Bible. Please show me. The most obedient, perfect, sinless person who ever lived. Okay. So I don't know where you, to think that is to think that you're going to outperform Jesus. That's the only way this makes any sense. It's just absurd. So, I would say this, that probably you have a wrong idea about doubt. And the fact of the matter is, what the Bible would teach us and say to us is that people who have a healthy relationship with prayer and serving and giving are people who have very high expectations connected to those things. And so you need to be very keenly aware of, I don't have time to get into this, but I think that the vast majority of our relational problems could be solved simply by asking this. If every marriage in this room just simply examine their heart and truthfully from the very core of who they are was honest about what do I expect out of this marriage? What are my expectations of this relationship? And got it out. And realized, what about this is unrealistic? What about this is unbiblical? What about this is ungrounded? So much would be solved. What are your expectations of your children? What do you expect from your children? And I'm telling you, I can't read minds, but I'm reading them all right now. I know. And you're wrong. You're literally sitting there lying to yourself because your whole life is expecting your kids to do the right thing. But why? 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 What is your child growing up believing God is going to do in result of them doing? That's the key. The key is not, it's behavior is just the beginning of the conversation. What we're doing is just the entrance way in the door. The real path comes into the motive of why we're doing it. And all that's connected to expectation. And believe me, God was showing me all this in Hawaii. I'll get to that in a minute. So let's set the stage. Come on, we got to move. Asaph, all right? He worked hard at doing good. He worked hard at being good. And we ought to congratulate him. And we ought to say, way to go. Good job. Great job. That was good. There's nothing wrong with that. You shouldn't change that. We should celebrate that. That's awesome. I want everyone in this room to work hard at doing good. I want my kids to work hard at doing good. I want everybody I love to work hard at doing good. But then we need to have the conversation on the other side of the coin. Okay? Verse 13, when he says, in vain, is this all in vain? Is this all in vain that I've kept my heart clean? This is a guy who has really worked, really invested himself. He's not talking to me and you. This isn't some pretense. He's talking to God. Like when I was preparing this, I was thinking to myself, I wouldn't even say that to God. Like I don't even have the guts to say that. There's no chance I'm going to say to God, oh, well, have I kept my heart clean in vain? I'm thinking, whoo, I mean, lightning's about to get, I'm about to die. Like that's a bold statement to say to God. But he says it. He means it. He's serious. There's not a negative word in the Bible about Asaph. Not a negative word. David thought so highly of him that he elevated him all the way to the top. So he spent all his time working to do good. Yet, He suffered. Uh-oh. Because when do our expectations blow up? Well, they blow up in all sorts of different ways. But our blown up expectations, our wrong expectations, they always lead us somewhere to suffering. We suffer when our expectations aren't met. Even when they're unrealistic and wrong, we still suffer. So he suffers. And look at what he says in verse 14. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. I don't know what was going on. Now, who's rebuking him every morning? I don't know. He doesn't tell us. My gut feeling is he's talking about God. I don't know if he was having family trouble, health problems. I don't know. He was having the same problems that I have and you have. That's what he was having. And to make matters worse, not only did he devote himself to doing good, not only did he suffer, and you think, well, how could it be worse than that? Oh, it could be worse. Oh, it could be worse. Then the cherry on top of that is others seem to prosper. People who don't devote themselves to doing good, they're doing awesome. In fact, all the expectations of Asaph that aren't being met, he's seeing wicked people enjoy them. Oh, man, it doesn't get any worse than this. You know, here you've invested all this. I mean, you have poured your life into your children. And you got feral, fruitcake, sideways family members who raise their kids in the woods. And their kids are flourishing. And Johnny and Susie are perishing. And you're like, really, God? Really? So that's how this works? All this time I've been devoting myself to good. And everywhere I look. And look, it's everywhere. Look at verses 4 and following. They have no pangs until death. None. Their life is wonderful until they die. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That was good in the old days. Just saying. All right. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice loftily. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. See, he's being abandoned by, they don't have any problems, any worries, and even other people esteem them and play into it that know better. Verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Yeah. So now you have the deadliest of all combinations. You have unmet expectations joined with perceived injustice. You see, you know what it feels like to have unmet expectations. And you know that when something was really important to you, one, two, or three, especially in your life, and the expectations weren't met, I wasn't there. I don't know what happened. But somehow, magically, I know for a fact that you felt like the victim of injustice. 100% of the time. 100% of the time. Your expectations weren't met, and it didn't take but a minute, and injustice came right in the door, and here we are, and now we've got the two combined together. Oh, man. And here we go. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, see, it's so bad, he said, it seemed to me as a wearisome task. What he's saying is, in the Hebrew, I could not even comprehend it. It's so grievous. It's so unfair. It's so wrong. It's so unconscionable. I can't even think about it. I can't even imagine a scenario where a God who says he's all these things would allow such a thing to happen. Listen, it's just breadcrumbs. The same breadcrumbs in my life are the same breadcrumbs in your life. We can all follow them. There's unmet expectation. Follow the breadcrumbs. You're going to quickly come to the next stop on the tour, which is going to be injustice. Right? Yes. And follow a few more breadcrumbs, and you're going to come to the next stop after injustice, which is going to be entitlement. Entitlement. In order for it to be there to be injustice, it has to lead us to, well, why is it, what makes it unjust? The reason it's unjust is because I have done these things, therefore God owes me these other things. Wait a minute. You notice how we've left the theological stadium. We're out. We're no longer in the parameters of the Bible any longer. We've now made up our own religious understanding, and yet every one of us has been here. Every one of us. Your expectations weren't met, something that was important to you. Immediately you moved into injustice, and from there you immediately moved into entitlement. You had the victim mentality. You're entitled. We literally believe, we don't say this, at least most of us don't. We would never say, God owes me. But that's what we think. Because listen, if you didn't think God owed you, it couldn't be unjust. It couldn't be. Because if you believe in God and you believe that God is who he says he is, enough to believe that he's in control of everything, well then therefore, if something that he's in control of has happened that didn't meet your expectations, that then led you to injustice, there's got to be some entitlement to follow. He couldn't even think about it. Couldn't even imagine it. It was just too mind-boggling for him to even deal with. Now, what happens when a doubter encounters God in the Bible? Like, I mean, there's all sorts of examples, but just in very simple, basic ways so we can just solve this and move on to the next thing so that we're all in agreement and understanding here. Like, what do we know about doubt and the response of God? Like, for example, the biggest doubter that we would think of would be Thomas, right? He comes to Jesus and he's doubting. Now, does Jesus rebuke him for his doubt? Does Jesus say anything negative about the fact that he's doubting? Now, is it ridiculous that he's doubting? Well, I mean, a lot of people think it is. Certainly, Jesus would have been completely authorized to say, bro, seriously? I mean, what are you, like in kindergarten? I mean, really? I'm standing right here. You don't see all these things? But Jesus didn't do any of that. Jesus gives him his hand, invites his doubt in, and invites him to faith, right?
Amen.
There's nothing negative about that interaction. We even think, a lot of times we even think of Thomas as somebody weak in the Bible. But the Bible doesn't portray him as weak. That's us projecting our ideas about doubt onto the scripture. There is not one hint of negativity directed towards him. Let's go a step further. Who is the greatest of all example of doubt? See, you're scared to even say it. You think it's the right answer, but you're like, it might be blasphemy. Wasn't there doubt in the Garden of Gethsemane? What do you think the sweats of blood on his forehead were? What do you think that was? It certainly wasn't caused by perfect assurance. Was it? Was it? No. How do we know? Not by the sweats of blood on his head, by the words that came out of his mouth. He asked the Father, could this cup be taken from me?
Amen.
You know what that is? Go ahead. You won't die. God won't kill you. You can say it. You're looking at me like, I ain't saying that. Jesus said it. Once, goes out there, the boneheads are sleeping. Goes back in. Says the same thing again, twice. Goes back out. Boneheads are sleeping. Goes back in. The Bible says, 1, 2, 3. The exact same thing he said to the Father. Exactly. 3 times. Right? Go home. Read it. Matthew 26. 3 times. So, what does that teach us? How do we get resolution when we doubt? How do we get resolution when we doubt? Well, here's what we don't do. We don't make up our own idea. We don't read a book about it. We don't even need to ask anybody. Because it's so blatantly obvious in the Bible. Why don't we just let's do what Jesus did with his doubt? That would be a great place to start. Just go into God's presence. What was Jesus doing in the midst of his doubt? What was the point of being in the Garden of Gethsemane in the first place? Why did he go in there in the first place? Did he go in there to escape everybody? Did he go in there to get peace and quiet? Did he go in there because it was a beautiful place? Did he go in there because it reminded him of fond memories of his childhood? Did he go in there because he liked the smell of it? Did he? He went in there for one singular purpose, to pray. And he took people with him and gave them one singular purpose, and they failed. But he only went in there with one purpose. And so in the midst of prayer, he goes from, take this cup from me once, comes out, wakes him up like, hey, we got work to do. Get up, pray, come on. I need your help. Goes back in. Take this cup from me. Comes back out. Again, I need your help. That would have happened 100 times if it would have needed to. But it didn't. Something changed the third time he went in. Because when he came out, the Bible says that when he went in the third time, he prayed the same exact prayer. But when he came out, he had the opposite attitude and opinion. Did you ever read that? Notice that? He comes out and he didn't say, hey, I still need, he said, get up. We're done with this. I got resolution of this. We're moving on. The time has come. It's at hand. Let's roll. It's time to go. It's showtime. Doubt's gone. The presence of God. That's what you do with your doubt. Asaph, what did he do with his doubt? I don't know. Let's take a wild guess. Verse 17, he's in the pit until I went into the sanctuary of God. You see that? Now, what is the sanctuary of God in the Old Testament? The sanctuary of God is the place where the presence of God dwells. It's the place where God is. If you wanted to meet with God, where did you go? You couldn't meet with God in your tent in the Old Testament. You had to go to God's tent to meet with him. You had to go to the sanctuary to meet with God. That's where God was. God wasn't everywhere. He was there. Well, technically he was everywhere, but he wasn't available in every way. He was there. That's the only way you could meet with him. Asaph says, where did Asaph work? In the sanctuary. He was familiar with the sanctuary. Kind of like you. Kind of like me. It's comfortable when we walk in the sanctuary. We know our way around. We know how it smells. We know how it feels. We know how it looks. We know how to, you know, we know. It's not a strange, foreign place to us. We're comfortable there. Asaph goes in the sanctuary. But something is different. It's different. Now remember, did Jesus pray something different the third time that unlocked the key? No. Have you ever read that? Go home and read it. And look specifically at the Bible goes out of its way because it's not even really necessary for the Bible to tell us that the third time he prayed the exact same thing. Because really the story, if all the story was about is what we think it's about, it would just say that he went back the third time, came out and said what he said, and boom, there they went. But it doesn't. God specifically says he prayed the exact same thing. It's the presence of God. And when you linger in the presence of God, that is the utter, absolute best medicine for our doubt, for our despair, for our darkness. That's what he does. He lingers. Now, we need to understand about how these expectations attach themselves. Because a lot of times we can do right, but have wrong expectations, and it leads to disaster. Well, you can believe right. You can believe right things. Like you can say, Pastor Tony, I believe this about God and this about God and this about God. True, check, true, check, true, check. But I'm in the pit. You see, truth is three-dimensional, and it requires the proper vantage point to fully see. When you can say to me, I believe this about God, and it is true, and you can quote a scripture, and it is true, but to you, it's one-dimensional or two-dimensional. It's flat. They're true words. Let me explain it to you this way. It's sort of like, the way I understand this is, here's how I explain it. It's sort of like, have you ever pulled up in front of a house and just looked at the front, especially because it's Christmas season. So you maybe you're out looking at lights. You pull up and you look at the front of a house and you go, wow, look at that house. And you have a one-dimensional view of that house. You know it's a house. You know the general shape of the house. You know the color of the house. You know maybe the texture of the house. You know the things you can see by looking at the front of the house. But how many times do you know where somebody lives, but then you go over and you visit their house? You go into their house. Now it's a whole new experience. Now you really understand. Now you can see the way the house is laid out, what the house looks like in the back. See, you can't see what's in the back. You can't see. Maybe there's a big area where they spend a lot of time together outside, but you can't see that from the front. You don't know that. You don't even know if it has a backyard. You don't know what's back there. You don't know anything about it. You can't see it. But when you go over to their house, you not only see the outside, all the dimensions of the outside, but you experience the inside. You know how it smells. You know how it feels. You see how it looks. You see, you get a sense of that house in a whole new way. Imagine, look at the Bible that way. You might read a verse and know that that's true, like the front of a house. But what I'm trying to do is I want to step into the verse in the Bible. I want to get into it and I want to look all around it and I want to smell it and I want to feel it and I want to, and that's where the Psalms come in. Romans will teach us how to examine and make sure that we have the right beliefs about the house. Psalms will teach us how, what it smells like and what it feels like and what kind of things are in there. What does it look like? It's three-dimensional. And so if I don't just want to know true things, but if I really want to know God, if I really want to know, if I want to know truth three-dimensionally, because I don't think you can be in God's presence in one dimension or two dimensions. I think the presence of God is three-dimensional. It's experiential. I've never been in the presence of God and not experienced that. If I didn't experience it, then I don't think I was in the presence of God. So here's what I'm saying. The only way to get to know God and understand His ways is to be around Him. It's to be with Him. It's to linger in it. You have to see all the sides. And what Asaph does is walks us through. You can see the three dimensions of what's going on right here in this psalm, in the depths of his struggle. The first one is, see, the presence of God, it brings self-clarity. See, when you just read the one-dimensional truth, this is true. The Bible says this. I can quote this verse. It's true. But when you experience, the way you know that you're experiencing that three-dimensionally is that here's what happens. You get self-clarity. That's what you get. Notice verse 22. He goes, after he says what he says in verse 17, notice what he says. Oh, I was brutish and ignorant. Now, prior to his experience in the presence of God in the sanctuary, we don't hear any of that. And now it was everybody else. Now we got, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. He's talking to God, right? Right. Yeah. So remember the breadcrumbs and where they lead you? And it's injustice and there's entitlement. And whenever you're upset with God, you're blind to your arrogance. You see, by the time you've stepped over the cliff where you are in your heart believing, even if you won't say it audibly, the fact of the matter is you believe God owes you something, you are in the epitome of arrogance at that moment. You understand that? Yeah. But it feels justified. It feels right. But nothing could be more absurd. But yet, every single one of us has felt it. Every single one of us. It's probably the most absurd thing that we universally share, literally. It's being so arrogant that we think, God, but why? Because we're blind. Once our expectations, that when they're unmet, they blind us to how ridiculous we are. And so maybe you've been in the other position, like maybe you've been me, where you're talking to somebody, and because I don't share their expectations, sometimes it's hard for me to even, I'm like, thinking to myself, are you serious right now? But see, it's not my expectation. So to me, you look like a complete moron. Like, it's absurd. But I don't say that because I know, because my expectations look like that to you. But they blind us. They blind us. I mean, literally, people walk around every day, and what they're saying in their heart is, well, God doesn't know what he's doing. He's not doing a good job. I know a better way. If he would listen to me, things would be better. If he'd do it my way. It's just the most absurd thing you can imagine. It really is. And think about this. In all of creation, only humans have self-awareness. See what God's doing there? We're the only ones. The only ones. But yet, when our expectations aren't met, we're blinded and we're unaware. We just lose all self-awareness. Well, like we go off. It doesn't even make any sense. I've talked to people that were so angry at God, they couldn't even explain to me what they were angry about, because they were realizing as we were talking that what they were saying is so absurd. But they're so mad. And you know what? I have been in that exact spot. I've been in the presence of God, angry, because my expectations weren't met. And God didn't crush me because of my doubt. He invited me into faith. And by lingering in the presence of God, he just reveals to me how foolish and ridiculous I am, just like he does to Asaph. I mean, look, it only makes sense to believe that a real God is not always going to seem sensible to us. That's the only, I mean, come on. Like, if God always makes sense to you, you're worshiping an idol. You don't even have a Bible. You certainly ain't got the Bible I got.
Say that again.
If God always makes sense to you, you're in idolatry. 100%. You cannot read the Bible and tell me that God always makes sense to you. You cannot do that. It's impossible. Okay, number two. The presence of God brings end clarity. It brings self-clarity, but it also brings end clarity. Now, it's interesting to me what Asaph says in 17, 18, and 19. He goes, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned what? You see the path? What brings this healing out of him? He goes, I discerned their end. Whose end? All the people that I was mad about the injustice. All of a sudden, the three-dimensional truth of God started weighing in on him. He goes, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. In other words, yes. To me, it looks like they're winning. To me, it looks like they're prospering. To me, it looks like, but wait a second. This is all going to come to an end. And when this comes to an end, that's when the real important thing happens, right? Yes. What matters is not what happens here. What ultimately matters is eternity. Not the vapor, it's eternity.
Amen.
Yes. And he begins to see that. So he realizes, man, there are many challenges to life in believing in God, but they pale in comparison to the challenges or consequences of not believing in God. Yes. So yeah, maybe it was some crazy thing I heard the other day about Jeff Bezos makes like $33 million a day or something. I don't even know what it is. Good for him. Hell's hot and real, real, real long. You better, that $33 million ain't going to help you do nothing, bro. You're not prospering if you think this is all there is. There's no prosper in that. So see, if those things that you live for, those top things, are really not what you want them to be. But the truth is, you know the truth. The truth is that your life is really driven by, it's not driven by your belief in God. That's not what drives your life. It's driven by your career. That's what drives your life. You make all your decisions based on your career. Some of you make all your decisions. What's at the top is your kids. You worship your kids. A whole bunch of folks. Just take it, eat it, accept it. It's a fact. It's a fact. They're number one. God's number two. It's a fact. Your job. Or it's what other people think of you. It drives your life. God doesn't drive. I mean, God is super important to you, but the top, you care preeminently about what other people think more than anything else. That drives you. And how do you know? Because when those expectations aren't made, you're most devastated by that. You see, if you're in here tonight and you can honestly say to yourself right now, I am most devastated when my expectations in God are not met, praise God for you. That's a great place to be. That is. That's a great place to be. But the truth is, you're most devastated when your marriage or your family or your kids or your job or other people's opinions, that's what devastates you the most. And some of you in here, you can't even think of a time when your expectations of God weren't met. You know why? Because he's probably number six. I'm just telling you. If you have never been devastated by the unmet expectations of God, he is not in your top three. No way. That's an impossibility. Jesus doubted. Do I need to say this again? How many times do I need to say this? The most spiritual person who ever breathed air on this earth. I'm constantly wrestling with God about unmet expectations. All right, come on. And clarity. What's the third dimension? The presence of God brings God clarity. God clarity. Watch what he says. It all comes together. In verse 22, he goes, I was brutish and ignorant. He's talking about himself. I was like a beast towards you. But that sets the stage for the God clarity. He's like, here's who I was. Now I see a true picture of who I am. Not one dimensional. Not the front. I don't see the Sunday morning picture of who Tony is. I see the picture of Tony that Lisa sees. The sides, the back, the whole thing. All of it. He sees that picture of himself. Then look at what happens. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Does he say, I hold on to your hand? Does he say that? No. Who's doing the holding? Is Asaph holding? No, God's doing the holding. He's got clarity. He's like, I'm a scumbag. And yet, in the midst of me losing my mind, thinking you owe me something, feeling entitled to something, having these crazy expectations that aren't even biblical and don't even make any logical sense. And yet the whole time, what are you doing? Holding my hand. You're holding my hand. You think, where do you think the Father was when Jesus was doubting in Gethsemane? Right there with him. The same place he was with Thomas. The same place he is with me and the same place he is with you. He's holding your hand. Look at verse 24. You guide me with your counsel. I'm off the rails. I'm in the pit. I'm in the darkness. I can't even be thankful for. I'm sure I've got all these things I ought to be thankful for, but I don't feel thankful. And there's God guiding him with his counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. You see? That in the floundering and the pounding and the suffering and the squirming through this life, all the things we have to face in this life and all the trials and tribulations and struggles, but here's the deal. There's a day coming. I got end clarity, see? I got self clarity, I got end clarity, and now I get God clarity. There's an end coming, and there's a God at the end. And you know what that God's going to do? He's going to bring me right on into glory. That's what he's going to do. Whoo! See? See? Now y'all are ready to have some Thanksgiving. See, I just saved your turkey right there. So in 22, 23, and 24, here's what Asaph says about God clarity. He goes, God's love, it's unbreakable. It's unbreakable. Because if it were breakable, I would have broke it. If there was a, if it was humanly possible to sever it, I would have severed it. But I didn't because I couldn't, because it's impossible to do that. And so we can linger in the presence of God and come up out of our darkness, realizing because we follow the breadcrumbs of how we got in there, we're like, wait a minute, those are my expectations. Those aren't God's promise. God didn't fail to deliver on his promises. He failed to deliver on my expectations. There's a big difference. Yeah. And so that's why I'm in this pit. That's why I see all this injustice. That's why I feel this victim mentality and this entitlement. And I realize God's love for us is stronger than our doubts. Why? Because it's not based on our works. The reason our doubts are crushed in the presence of God is 100% predicated on the fact that it's because the love of God, if the love of God was based in 1%, 1% on our works, we would die in our doubts. We'd be devastated by our doubts. We would never be able to get out. The reason we can always, always, always climb our way out, the reason the presence of God will break our doubts, is because his love for us is 0% predicated on our works. Zero. Remember, he was like a beast towards God. God didn't let go of his hand. He didn't let go of my hand. He's not letting go of your hand. Amen. And look at how this ends. So then it just climbs up on the mountaintop like he can finally see over the forest. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. Oh yeah, they do fail. They will fail. They'll keep failing. But it's all right. But God is my strength. He's the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. They might make $33 million a day. But there's a casket coming. It's coming. It might be solid gold, but it's still a casket. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. There's no life apart from God. Hell is a lifeless eternity. There's no life. You're alive, but there's no life. There's no life. You're separated from God. Look at verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. Amen. Near. I have made the Lord my refuge. You know what a refuge is? That's the place you run when you're in trouble. See, when you hear the howling of the wind, and all of a sudden you hear the rattling of the sound like a freight train, and it's an F5 tornado, you run to a refuge. When a Cat 5 is in the Gulf, we run to a refuge. When you're in darkness and despair, when you're in doubt, when you're struggling with thankfulness, run into the refuge. Run into the refuge. And he says that I may tell of all your works. Yeah, here's what I thought about. I got to spend 10 days in paradise. And the greatest part of the whole thing was just being able to watch my wife. To get her, for her to be able to see all the things that she's heard me talk about all my life, and to be able to see the house that I grew up in, to see the high school that I graduated from, to see and to smell, to get a three-dimensional. See, she's seen the front of the house of my life, but she knows everything about me. But the only part of my life that wasn't three-dimensional was that, but now it is. And to get to see her see that was such a gift. Amen. Was such a gift. And it's paradise. And here's what I kept thinking the whole time. The whole time I was there. I would think on one hand, man, I lived here. Like, I got to live here. It's legit paradise. That's amazing. And you know what? I could live here right now. I could just stay here. I could go home and pack up my stuff. I could get my two teenagers. And I could get on a plane and I could move there. And I could live there. And that I could live in paradise. But I only thought that for like 2 seconds. Because then reality sets in and you go, you know what? Paradise in this life is not a place. It's a people. Paradise in this life is not where you live, it's who you live with. See, I kept, everywhere I went, Lisa and I met people. Literally every day we had a conversation, every day we were there with a person who said this exact thing. They said, well, because it always started the same way. They ask us where we're from. We tell them, somehow it comes up, well, I'm from there. Okay, that starts this thing. And then I would say, well, how long have you lived here? And they would say, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years. We lived in Oregon or California or Arizona or whatever. And we retired, and we retired here. Or I got a job offer, and we moved here, whatever. And every time I would say this, I would say, you got kids? You got grandkids? Oh, yeah, I do. You know, You ever see them? Yeah, maybe, you know, once a year or if I'm lucky. But I live in paradise. I don't think you do. I don't think you do. You got a church family? Like you got an army of people that are with you, that you get to do life with, that you get to walk year after year, generation after, you see that? That's paradise. That's what paradise is. It's great to go see what all that beautiful stuff looks like. But if you really are looking with three-dimensional eyes, you realize that's beautiful and it's nice to visit. But this is paradise. And you see, the reason that things exist like that, so that you see them and you just go, I can't even believe how beautiful this is, is because wouldn't it be foolish to sacrifice everything that I have to live in paradise for 10, 20 years when it's not even the real paradise that I'm going to be in for all eternity? You see, we are going to live in paradise, and it's going to be way better than that one. And I want you to just see one more thing. I want you to see the last words of the psalm. He says, all these great things, and he goes, that I may tell of your good works. And I thought to myself as we were flying home, I thought, you know why 33, I'm really trying to hold it together right now. You know why 33 years of marriage? Because doesn't it sound strange to some of you, like, bro, why haven't you taken your wife to Hawaii? Like, I could have done that 20 years ago, 30 years ago, whatever. Why? Because for 33 years, our paradise has been flying on planes to go places to tell people about Jesus. I thought, I've flown 1,000,000 miles. I could have went to Hawaii 50 times. But what's really paradise might not even have paved roads, might be huts made out of dirt. But you're telling somebody about the one who can usher them into an eternity in the real paradise. That's paradise, see? And here's the thing, but the point is that only happens when you're a part of a people that enable that to happen. You see? Like there's no... When you start to see three-dimensionally, you get clarity. Self-clarity, end clarity, and God clarity. You realize, man, that's beautiful. But you know what? God's the only treasure you can find and the only relationship you can have that doesn't depend on you for any of its power or beauty or love and joy. None. Doesn't depend on me. He just holds my hand every step of the way, doesn't let go. So in reality, because none of us are without sin, it's kind of absurd, isn't it? It's impossible. We can never really experience injustice. Because the truth is we've all sinned, which means that whatever might be happening to us, the truth is we really do kind of deserve it, don't we? Yeah. We kind of do. We can't really play the injustice card, can we? And isn't it because the only one who lived without sin experienced injustice to save us from justice? Praise God. Praise God. Let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thanks for who you are. Thank you that we can be in your presence. We don't have to go to a sanctuary to be in your presence, because you have made us the sanctuary. Asaph could have never dreamed that there'd come a day where there'd be people like us who would literally be walking around, walking sanctuaries. And we can experience the prayer. We can linger in your presence anytime. What a blessing. What a gift. We have so much to be thankful for. It's not a place. It's a people. And it's all because of a person. And it's your son, Jesus. And we're grateful. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I love you. See you Sunday.